Page 25, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we find in verse 14 the purpose of Paul's writing. He tells us one of the reasons why he wrote this letter. And he says in 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," and so on. We find in verse 15 that as Paul writes to Timothy and to us, he says to him that if he was to be gone a long time, that Timothy might know how he was to behave or to conduct himself in the house of God. Now, he's not telling Timothy there, and I know you know this, but I just remind all of us of it. He's not telling him there how he ought to act in the church building, that he ought not run up and down the aisles, and he ought not to, you know, talk loud and chew gum or whatever it is. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He's talking about the house of God, which he defines as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so here at the centerpiece of this letter, and giving us the very purpose of his writing, he's telling Timothy that he wants him to know how he should conduct himself, how he should carry on in that which is called the house of God. Now, when we have that mention of the house of God, we are caused then to think back on what that house represents. We'll not take time this morning to go back to the history of it, but you'll find back in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 28, if you want the reference, the first mention in the Word of God of the house of God. And you remember the experience. It was when Jacob laid down to sleep one night and laid down and began to dream a dream and have a vision, saw the angels of God ascending and descending from on this ladder that reached from the heaven to the earth, from the earth to the heaven, and he declared there, this is none other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven, indicating that God was conducting business upon earth, heaven and earth linked together in a place that would be the center of God's governmental dealings in that sense, because the gate speaks of his doing business. Now we find that if we carry that thought over into what the picture is made to convey to us here of the house of God, the context is the government of the church. You find that in chapter 3, we have the bishops or the elders, and we have the deacons. And in the context of that government, he brings in this concept of the house of God. He brings in something else to tell us that in the latter times, the Spirit says and testifies that some shall depart from the faith. Therefore, he has brought in just before that, though some shall depart from the faith, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And one of the greatest truths that it is to present is found in verse 16, the witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so we see that the house is connected with vital truth concerning the Son of God. We see that the house is God's testimony upon this earth and the place where his business is conducted, if we can put it in that way. The very center of God's government on planet earth. Now, the term, the house of God, is not just used back in the days of Jacob, which, by the way, is what that city became identified as, that city Beth El, El being the name of God, E-L, Beth being house, the house of God, Beth El. We call it Bethel sometimes, but it's probably more correctly pronounced Beth El. But anyway, later on you'll find the Israelites, during the days of Solomon, building the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And it stood as a testimony to the truth of the living God. It stood as a testimony and a witness against the nations around that this God that Israel worshipped and this house that bore his name was the house of the living God. And even in the architecture of that building, the pomegranates and the palm trees and the living creatures, while there were no idol images in that house like there were in the heathen nations around, there was testimony abundant that this was the living God, as opposed to the dead gods, so to speak, of the nations around them. And Israel was to maintain that testimony. Now, one of the things you'll find in the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, you'll find it also in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it is a very important principle that the relationship of the nation to that house and how they either neglected that house or sometimes outright took things in that house and gave them away, let them go, sold them off to the enemy. Interesting. If you follow the history in the book of Kings, of the house of the Lord, you'll find that the key, let me put it this way, the key to Israel's success as a nation was found in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And how they related to it, and how they personally entered into the truths that that house represented, the fact that it was the living God. It wasn't just enough that the house was there, they had to enter into the truth of everything that that house presented. And it is interesting to note that there are three times mentioned in the book of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, where there were powers or forces or nations that came into that house, and they either gave things up that were connected with the house, or sold them off, or they had them taken away. The first, I think, is found in chapter 14 of 1 Kings. It was Shishak, king of Egypt. The second was an apostate king of Israel that came against the house and carried off precious things and valuable things. And finally, it was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So you have Egypt, you have Babylon, and you have an apostate religion that had departed from God, the tribes of Israel, that came against that house, carried off valuable things, had things that were sold off or destroyed the things that were connected with that house. Why do I mention that? Because really when we begin to think about it, those are three areas, or they symbolize to us three forces that we'll have to be on guard against when it comes to the house of the Lord today, which is the church of the living God. Egypt, which so often represents to us the world. Babylon, which often represents to us religious confusion, the confusion of religions. And Israel, an apostate religion that really denied the very basics of what that house represented. Those three influences are still around today. And we'll have to be on our guard. I find it significant that this verse is placed in the context of elders and deacons who oversee and guard and protect against these influences coming in. It's not only their responsibility. It's the responsibility of all of us. But you see, it's given in that context here. I hope that's sort of clear in understanding. In other words, as we seek in the New Testament to maintain God's testimony on earth. Did you know that? That God has a testimony on earth. And that testimony is the church of the living God. And in its local aspect, it is the local church, the local assembly. If you begin to think of the church in that way, I tell you, if you haven't before, it can transform your whole thinking about the church. Imagine, if you will, and some of you, I'm sure, perhaps all of you have been involved in one way or another in building. And by building, I mean in construction, in either having a house built, seeing a house built, helping build a house, working in that capacity. Imagine now that God has a testimony. In the Old Testament, the foundation was laid, the building rose, and every piece of the architecture, the physical architecture of that building, was significant. It presented a spiritual truth. So that you had, if we go back even to the tabernacle, you had a structure, but it wasn't just haphazardly designed. The Lord told Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that was given to you in the mount." In other words, Moses, you're not left to design this thing according to a committee or whatever. You're to design this thing by the revelation that God has given to you in the mount. And so they began to make it according to the pattern. Did it matter where they put the veil? Did it matter where they put... Why couldn't they decide one day, well, you know, we really think we ought to switch this laver and put it first instead of the altar. You see, to move or rearrange any of that architecture of the tabernacle would have destroyed certain spiritual truths and eternal truths, because not only did the tabernacle represent truths of the character of God, it presents for us certain eternal realities that portray heaven itself. They tell us what heaven is like. And we can't get away from that concept. Do you know that even when you get to one of the conclusions, the climaxes, reached in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 3, that John will say in chapter 21, in verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God," and so on. Now, you've reached a point in the book of Revelation where you're about to enter into the eternal state. John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and he says the tabernacle of God is with men. You see, so there, even in heaven, in the eternal state, you have this representation of the tabernacle and all that it's meant to convey and imply. So, you had the foundation laid. You had the architecture of the building. Now, we've learned thus far, or had been reminded thus far, and let's keep your place there in 1 Timothy, because we'll turn back there in just a moment, but let's look at that verse again, 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in the end of verse 9, Paul uses two pictures there, word pictures, metaphors, or to bring before us certain concepts about the church. He says, "You are God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation," so on and so on and so on. I want to suggest to you that if you think of the church in this way, in its local testimony, foundation has been laid. Now, God has given us principles of what the house should now look like. And what we do when we come together, and how we function when we come together, and how we observe what God has said in His Word about what the church is supposed to do and what it's not supposed to do when we come together, that is how the building takes shape. That is the character and the construction of the building in that sense. And it either portrays an accurate picture, or it distorts the truth, or sometimes, flat out, denies the truth. Do you know that even the physical architecture of a building can be designed in such a way to deny spiritual truth? We marvel sometimes when we see the great cathedrals of Europe and those places. But if you know anything at all about the architecture of some of those cathedrals, they are designed in such a way that they deny cardinal truths of the very gospel. For you will have sections in those cathedrals where only the, quote, priest can go into, where you are not allowed to go. You have your naves and you have your different parts of those things. I'm telling you, the very architecture of those things is designed in such a way that if you understand what they're trying to convey, they are trying to convey a degree of separation between you and whoever the supposed holy man is. And that's a denial of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the veil has been rent. There is any religion that separates you or seeks to put some barrier between you and God is either ignorant of the truth of the gospel or they're flat out just denying it by their very actions. So even in a physical building, it's amazing how you see that the truths of the gospel can be misrepresented or denied or distorted. And much of the things that we have been looking at here, much of the things that the Word of God tells us in the New Testament concerning church, particularly when you come to the book of Corinthians, he has to correct them so many times. Don't divide yourself off by various names. You distort the truth of the gospel. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You're distorting the truth of the gospel. As we'll see in our next study, Lord willing, don't tolerate sin in your midst. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. You're distorting the truth of the gospel. Keep the feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. You see, all of it, he brings it back to what the Corinthians were doing by their actions as a local church was distorting God's truth and misrepresenting his testimony. Now, having said that, this building has been committed to us. You scratch your head sometimes maybe and wonder why. But if God's testimony, think of it, in the times of the Israelites, in the days of the temple, if they didn't maintain that testimony, God didn't just drop down from heaven and correct the whole thing. I mean, he had his reasons why. In other words, there were times when the Israelites did such things, in the days of Hezekiah's father, for instance, when he brought in a temple from Syria, from Damascus, not a temple, but an altar, and set it up there in front of the altar, moved the altar of God back, put it in. He distorted the truth of the gospel and what the altar of God was meant to represent. So there were times when they departed from the truth. Every time you have a revival, if we can use that term, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Chronicles, every time there was a revival, what that revival was a restoration. It was getting back to things that they had departed from in the house of God. It was getting back to things that they had given up. Sometimes, because of the pressure of these forces of the world, they gave up certain things connected with the house. Sold them off. And they didn't maintain them. So, this helps us to think through. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 we saw, we are a spiritual house. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse 20 that the church today, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you can't get away from the picture, imagery that casts your mind back to the Old Testament. For what was that house, but it was a place that God came down and presenced himself in and dwelt in the midst of him. And he's saying, you're like that, only different. You're not now a building of physical wood and stone, but you are a building that's fit together, spiritually linked together, a holy temple in the Lord. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it brings out another aspect that is critical to see there. He says that we ought to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those words that are used there, the pillar and ground of the truth, you might get the meaning of them in this sense. The display and the support of the truth. In other words, the church is designed by God when all of its features are in place. That is, when we're functioning in every aspect, both in the form and in the power. And I know I haven't dwelt much on that these few days together, but I did at the beginning, if we can think back that far, use that little analogy or that little living parable I mentioned. You remember about the boys that their father said, I want you to build me a house. And I said one of the houses came out looking, you know, exactly like the plans, but he left the plumbing and he left the electric out. He had the form, but he didn't have the power. And that's a critical thing as well, because these truths are not just truths that lie in the pages of a book. These are meant to be a dynamic, a force. You think about what a dynamic is. You think about, well, we use the word sometimes aerodynamic. But that's not just something you read about in a book. The truth of aerodynamics, the reality of it, enables a plane to leave the ground and soar up into the air. That's what it's meant to do. It's not made just so you can pick up a physics book and read about the law of aerodynamics. It's made so that a plane can take off from the ground and fly. You see? And these truths that are connected with the New Testament church, they are important just because they are truth, but they also provide a dynamic. We talked a bit about that last night, I think. We saw that even in the Lord's Supper, there's a truth that is connected with the house. God wants that to be a part of His testimony in the house. But what a dynamic is there in my own practical experience. For as I come to the Lord's Supper, I must examine myself. I must judge myself in the light of what God's Word says and see if there's sin in my life that needs to be confessed and dealt with. And as I come to the Lord's Supper, I have brought before me again the claims of Christ on my life. And I take seriously when I take from that loaf and drink from that cup. And he doesn't say, let a man examine himself and not eat. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And as I examine myself, even feeling my own failure and sensing my own sin sometimes and shortcomings, I come and take that loaf, and I come and take that cup, and I recognize again the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on my life. And were it not for what he's done, you see, and that motivates me to keep going. And so it's a dynamic in that sense. And that's what these truths are meant to be. But not only are they meant to be that, the church is made to display and to support, uphold the truth of God. Now sometimes in building, you'll have things that are what we call cosmetic. They don't really serve a purpose as far as the structural part of the building is concerned. We have walls on the interior. Some of them we call bearing walls. At least that's what we call them. I suppose you call them the same. You can go in a house and knock down certain walls without doing any damage except to the wall. But if you knock down a barren wall, you're destroying the very structure, you see. So some things are made to just be there for cosmetics. But other things are actually there to support something and uphold it. The church is the pillar. When you think of pillars, you think of those pillars that were in front of some of those buildings, you see, that actually held the building up. And they were there to display as well the truth of the living God. One of the hardest things I think sometimes that I have and that I try to do is that the truth of God is really a beautiful thing. The difficulty I find sometimes is how to convey it like that. How, when communicating God's truth, not to make it just like I'm laying down some list of laws and regulations, but to cause people to see the wonder and the beauty of God's truth as He intends for it to be displayed. And that's what we need to ask God, I think, to help us to capture that very truth of God. And so a lot of things flow out of this imagery of the house of God. And I mentioned some of those here on the page before us. That the house of God in the Old Testament was a place to meet God and to worship Him. That God's presence was there as He dwelt in the midst of His people. It was a place to learn of God, even as we shall do in eternity. I pondered that verse, the tabernacle of God is with men. And I wondered why there, in the eternal picture, the eternal state that's presented to us in Revelation, why would we need the tabernacle? Why would that imagery even be there? And one of the things I think that it might be there for is because, you see, the tabernacle was a place where you came and you learned what God is like. You know that even if you were an old Moabite or a Amalekite, you could have learned something about God's truth. Imagine now the Moabites, the Ammonites, up on the hills, as they often were, watching the Israelites as they passed through that particular land. The lords of the hills, it says, when you read those later sections of the book of Numbers, which is a very ominous thing too, because it wasn't just those physical lords that were watching Israel, but it was powers and principalities of a higher level. And as they observed them coming down through that land and pitching that tabernacle in the wilderness, they could have learned even there something of God's truth. Tabernacle would have been a white structure going all the way around, and at first you'd say to yourself, well, you know, whatever they got there, it must be very important because they're putting it right in the middle of the camp. And militarily, if you're going to secure something, you put it right in the center, physically and geographically. We have in the United States, which is a very large country, somewhere around Omaha, Nebraska, I believe, much of our central defense, because that is sort of the geographical center, and that for years has been where we have many of our defense strategies and headquarters and things like that, the center of the country. So they would have learned that, hey, whatever it is down there, it's got to be important. It's right in the middle of the camp. And then, if they'd have looked at that tabernacle, they would have seen, well, you know, they put a fence up around the thing. It's got these white sheets that go all the way around it. It's like a outside of the tent. There's this thing, and I wonder why they would do that. Because, you know, if all the sheets were white, you wouldn't know where the door was, would you? But they did have a door, didn't they? They had a gate. And I call it God's neon sign. Because here you got all these white sheets going all the way around, and all of a sudden you got all these multicolored, bright colors of the gate. And you would have looked around and you thought, there's where it is. That's how you get in there. There's the gate. There's the door. And so you knew that whoever this God was that was presented there in the tabernacle, He wanted you to know there's a way to get in. Here, I've marked it for you. And so if you could have stepped inside that gate, what's the first thing you would have come up against? The brazen altar. And you would have said, whoa, God wants me in, but I can't get to Him except going by way of the altar, by way of the sacrifice. What truths would have been conveyed in there? And if you'd have been a priest in that day, you could have come into the tabernacle. You could have ministered in the first section of the tabernacle, which was the holy place. And there was a veil. And on that veil were woven cherubim. Those cherubim would have been familiar in your mind because you knew that they were the guardians of God's holiness. They surround the very throne of God even. The throne of God sat just inside the veil, the ark. It's called the throne of the God of the universe. And as a priest, you could have came so close, you could have got right up next to that veil. You could have, without violating the word of God, leaned your ear and head even up against that veil. And just on the other side of that veil was the very presence of the living God. That's how close you could get to Him. It's not without importance, is it, that when you read in John's Gospel, who never refers to himself as John, but as the disciple that Jesus loved, says he laid his head on the very bosom of the Son of God. We sing sometimes that veiled incarnate deity. There in the veil of his flesh, John laid his head right there on that veil of his flesh, beating inside the bosom of that chest, the very living God himself. That's how close John could get to him and learn from him. You know, Spirit of God wrote this book, but I don't know how to say it other than it seems like John was powerfully influenced, wasn't he, in that closeness that he had with the Savior. And it's not to say that every part of the Word of God isn't beautiful in that sense, but boy, some of the intimate things he writes and some of the beautiful truths that he brings out to us in such simple yet profound terms. John learned of God. And so the priest could have learned of God. And I say that to say that in eternity, the tabernacle of God with men, there to learn of God through all eternity. Learn what God is like. See the character of God unfolded. What an amazing thing that will be. And so, a place to meet with God, the house of God was then. It was a place where the priests came to exercise their service and gifts. Things that were brought for God's service in God's use. A place where the altar was maintained. Stood as a symbol and a way of a means of approach to God and the basis of acceptance with Him. It was a place where love to God was expressed through obedience to His commandments. And it was a place to come to rejoice in His presence. And I've noted too that it would be good to consider what the house was not. It was not a place to come and express one's individuality. It was not a place to come and gather because some great man was there. It wasn't a place to come just to merely to socialize, although there were times of great rejoicing in His presence. And it was not a place that was designed so that the unbeliever was made to feel comfortable there. The house of God was designed by Him, and the house of God was designed for Him. It existed for His pleasure. I like that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, we refer to it often. I do. And will. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, you are God's cultivated field. God looks down upon this world where His Son is rejected and His Son is not owned and His Son is not honored. And He draws nothing to delight His heart in that sense in the world in general. But here and there, little spots, little cultivated fields, little gardens in the midst of a wilderness that draw delight to the heart of God. He looks down and he sees, there's this little garden spot. in the midst of this big wilderness world. And there in that place, they love my son. And there in that place, they seek to honor my son. And there in that place, they come together to remember my son. And God takes delight in that. You see? And that's to me, is a beautiful thing. There in that place, God can enjoy the very fruits of His labors as His people come together, drawn now, not to a man, not to a man's glory, but drawn with a desire to come and meet with God, and drawn with the very center of our attention and our affection, God's Son, the one that draws us in and brings us there, you see. And I tell you, it is a joy and a delight to the very heart of God. So, it's a place where His truth in the Old Testament was upheld and evidenced and promoted, as it is to be today. Because it is His house, the rules were laid down by the owner. How to conduct yourself in that house was determined by the rules given by the owner. We do not look to man to learn how to conduct ourselves in God's house. We do not look to the world's wisdom on how to arrange the house, what the function of the house should be. When the rules are properly adhered to and practically carried out and entered into, that house becomes a powerful witness and a testimony to the truth of the living God. And in the Old Testament, when there was departure from God's ways, and eventually from the very house itself, it always led to the ruin and disaster of God's people in the Old Testament. And I submit to you it does today. In other words, in the Old Testament days, when Israel stood as a nation, the center and source of their strength and well-being and blessing was the house of the Lord and how they related to it. I hope I'm not troubling you with some of these Old Testament things, but they, to me, speak so powerfully and convey these truths so wonderfully. A couple of interesting things to pass on. One, you remember that in 1 Kings that it begins with the death of David. David is old, and David is dying. What that meant to that nation at that time, David had been their hero. All the women sang his praises. Saul his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David was their hymn writer. He wrote their hymn book. David led them into battle, brought the nation to a pinnacle that had never been achieved before. Militarily accomplished things that perhaps no other king had ever done. United the nation. Brought them together as much as he could. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. In such a close union, they would say of David when he was recognized as the king of Judah and Israel. Of course, all the nation at that time being one. And so they'd never known days like they had under David. And now David was old and dying. And the young man who had been such a dashing warrior and a romantic man, his virility fading away, body cold. And as David Gooding once said, and I've never forgotten it, not even that unique hot water bottle they provided him could pump life into the old boy. They brought him a young woman, you remember, to try to put some life in the old boy, but it just wasn't happening. He was gone, really. What would they do without David? Well, let's find another one. Let's find 10 more Davids. That wasn't going to be the answer. The next kings, for the most part, were all disasters. What answer did God give them to maintain His testimony, to maintain their spiritual life, to maintain the prosperity and blessing of the nation, even their security? The house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That house was established, and when they entered into the truth of it, they were blessed and they prospered. Israel was never intended to be a mighty nation because they had a bigger army than anybody else. If you've ever been there, and some of you have, you'll know that geographically, they probably couldn't be in a worse position than they are as far as that little strip of land that they have and the limited barrier they have to protect themselves. Israel's strength was to be found in the relationship with the living God. And inasmuch as they were rightly related to Him and what was presented in that house, they prospered. Interesting, isn't it, that you come across the later days of Israel after the nation had been split, and you find two individuals who appear on the scene and take up a lot of the chapters of the kings, Elijah and Elisha. And one of the interesting things is that they ministered in the northern kingdom, not in Jerusalem, not in Judah. As far as the record tells us, they never visited the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. But here you've got two men in the middle of an age of apostasy who stood for and entered personally into and illustrated the truth of everything that that house stood there to represent. That this was the living God. And Elijah would prove it. And Elisha would double it. This was the living God. So though they never visited that house, personally, they entered into the reality of what that house represented. And that's an encouragement to us today. Because when we find failure around us in many ways and in many areas, personally, we can still walk that path of blessing. You see, and we can still personally enter into the truths of God as they are presented in His Word and even in connection with His house. So that's a It's significant to me when you see all those things, how they're woven together. Now, when you come to what was presented there, I've listed five things when this house was properly arranged, and they relate to the New Testament church today. Because the parallels are so clear. The witness of the house of God, what it was intended to convey, and the truths that were intended to be conveyed there. A witness to His name. A witness to His lordship, I've called it here, New Testament now. A witness to His headship. You see, symbolically, we talked about that last night. A witness to His holiness. And a witness to His sufficiency. Oh, what tragedy has befallen the testimony of the church as a whole, as it appears to be begging as if God had need. What a denial of His sufficiency and His ability to provide whatever it is that's needed. It's one of the blights that the church has still not lived down to this day, is it? That they're considered by many in the world to be an organization geared and designed to beg and raise money. And that's what they see. And that's, you see how that mars the testimony of God's sufficiency. What God do we represent? Let's think back even in Old Testament terms. God says, if I were hungry, you think I'd ask you? What do I have to ask you for? So, when this house is properly designed, functioning as it ought, doing the things that God says it ought to do, not doing the things that are not supposed to be done, it presents a witness. And if you view it in that sense, what you then are doing and what charge God has laid on you and me is to maintain His testimony, to properly present Him in a corporate way now, as a group of believers here on planet Earth. That is both an exciting thing and a sobering thing when we think of it as well. And I take that in the context, again, of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that if the work that we do endures, And it'll only endure if it's gold, silver, and precious stones. And it'll only be gold, silver, and precious stones if we build not according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the mind of Christ. Then that work will abide and endure. We shall receive a reward. I know you've seen it many times. I'm sure you have in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. But you know that if we were to have now a scavenger hunt and say, let's go out and let's divide the room into half. This half, we want you to go out and get as much gold, silver, and precious stones as you can find. This half, we want you to go out and get as much wood, hay, and stubble as you can find. Straw, sticks. We're going to see who can fill the room first. Well, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble could be big and showy. I mean, we could fill the room with it, but what would it be worth? Gold, silver, and precious stone, on the other hand, you don't generally find them just laying on the surface. It takes effort to mine them from the depths of the earth. But when you get them, you've got something that is of great value. It may be small, but an ounce of gold be worth far more than a room full of sticks and straw. You see? And so, when it comes to building on the foundation in God's house, building according to the mind of Christ will produce that which is valuable and that which endures and that which will stand the test of the fire of God's judgment. Interesting, the first vision we get of the risen Christ is found in the book of Revelation. The first vision we have of him in the book of Revelation there, as he moves among his churches, his eyes burning like flames of fire, his feet polished brass. He's coming now to judge first his church, you see, before he comes to judge the world. Critique and evaluate his church. Those eyes like a flame of fire are going to consume that wood, hay, and stubble. Just like that. But that which has been built, gold, silver, precious stone, will abide. Let's pause for there and take our break.